left of the eyeglass place, and there I could see 413. And I thought, 413? And I said, Kelly, I see a shirt that says on the top, be strong, in big bold letters, and it was Philippians 4:13. So I went, I said, well, I got to have that, because that's what God telling me to do, is to be strong in this instance. So this is the unbelievable thing. So I go in to pay for the shirt, and those who know me, I'm not too shy or scared of big bullies.
Or anything else.
Yeah, well, I guess I'm not. But anyway, these three hoodlums came in behind me in this newsstand, and they're probably 20 years old. And I had on camo pants, and they were like, hey, what's up with the camo pants? And I said, well, I like the color green. I said, by the way, what's up with your shirt? I said, you've got on a shirt that has big angel wings on the front of it. And he goes, gosh, I never stopped to think about that. And I said, and in the middle, it says the word affliction. And I said, why would you be wearing a shirt that says affliction in the middle of angel wings? And he said, you know, the other guys were kind of all stunned at that point. And I was stunned because I didn't know what that meant. And they said, well, it's a symbol for UFC, United Fighting Champions or whatever.
Yeah.
And I said, well, that's interesting. And he goes, well, I don't know. Maybe I just like the shirt. I think the material's really nice. I said, well, that's a very interesting shirt, but I'm not sure what it means. Well, I walk out of the store with my shirt. I go directly into a parking lot to wait for my son to finish with his tutoring, and I start reading your little blog. And as I'm reading almost all the way down, you know, it's talking about that happiness in the Bible is, is blessed. If you're blessed.
Yeah, it said.
And I transpose the words. I know I'm blessed, so therefore I'm happy.
Yeah.
And so I'm reading on down, and then I see that you said it. And when I get into troubles or have afflictions, I do like what Paul did. I hide under the shadow of God's wings.
That's right.
And I was like, oh. I just can't believe he would talk to me like that.
Yeah, it's good.
Just so amazing.
For a 20-year-old hoodlum.
Yeah.
You know, it's funny, though. One thing you said I think is pretty interesting. You said they were hoodlums, but when you talked to them, they talked to you back, right?
Yeah.
They responded to you as, you know, what happens is a lot of the people today, either young people, or sometimes people who are not young, but they come from a culture where they're used to sort of getting hassled, is they sort of come across real gruff up front. But if you just stop and talk to them, you know, like real people, it's like once they see that you're accepting of them, they just kind of lighten up and talk to you like you're real.
Yeah, very friendly.
So it's.
But I honestly didn't know what that shirt meant.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Well, that's good. It's always given. Ultimate Fighting Champions use it as a symbol.
Okay, the angel wings.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and it has affliction in the middle of it.
Yeah.
Is this the biker group?
No. Ultimate Fighting Champions are these people who box and kicks box and whatever in the ring. They're cage fighters.
Oh, okay.
It used to be, remember Friday Night Fights years ago?
Yeah.
Well, it's moved up now. They bite, they kick, they scream, they wrestle, they break each other's nose.
Wrestle.
No, they don't wrestle. They wrestle.
So it's not fake like the television wrestling.
Yeah, no. This is... I've got one of the guys at my work who is was a Navy SEAL and a real gentleman, is a UFC champion, and he trains for months and goes out and fights, and my boss, John Bartis, is his sponsor. So I've seen him on television with the guy laying flat on his back and John's in the ring holding his head. Because he loses and he wins. You know, sometimes he wins, sometimes he loses.
But they were those kind of guys. I mean, real.
Yeah, well, they either were or they like that sort of thing. So they were wearing, you know.
Oh, no, I don't think they were because they were, no.
These guys, I've had, John used to sponsor Randy Couture, who is one of the absolute legends of this sport. I mean, it's a blood sport. I think it's a terrible sport.
I can't watch it.
Yeah, I can't either, but it's... There's just a lot of people who are into it. It's combat. It's Mortal Kombat. I mean, it's bare knuckles. I mean, they got little thin gloves they wear. Keep getting broken bones, and that doesn't always work.
I shared that with my husband, that with my son, and they were just, you're right. They're like, there's too many coincidences right there in a row.
Yeah. Well, you know, God tries to explain things to us, and He uses. I mean, that's what the aha phenomenon is. That's what revelation is. It's little moments where God uses all kinds of things. Sometimes out of the mouths of babes, you know. I mean, a child will say something and lights come on and we see. I was having lunch with my son today. He works where I work, and we have lunch on Mondays a lot. And we were talking about the kingdom of God versus the world, which was one of our themes on Sunday. The world. And you know, the world is the kingdom of Satan that we all were born in. Kingdom of God is the realm. It's in the same place as that. It's the world and the kingdom of God are both on earth. And what happens is that you're either living in the kingdom of God or in the world. Or what with most Christians, they get born again, so they're in the kingdom of God, but they continue to live in the world, which Paul's trying to tell them to not do. You know, and Paul talks about, we talked about last week, I think, about Paul said we need to keep our eyes on what is unseen versus what is seen. And one part of what he was talking about is that there is eternity begins when we're born again. And we can begin to live in eternity immediately upon being born again. And there are areas that we do. There are some things that I no longer live in the world. There are things that God has given me revelation to be able to see how to live in the kingdom. And a simple story is that maybe, well, I mean, well, a simple story is that I used to be addicted to smoking, and God gave me some victory over that, and so I got past that. But that's a simple one. A little more complex one is that, you know, in the world it says every man for himself, and you know, you should defend yourself because nobody else will, and all that sort of thing. So the world tells you to act a certain way, but Jesus tells you to humble yourself and, you know, prefer the other person, whatever. Well, once we understand that, and that becomes a lifestyle for us by the Holy Spirit, then we are no longer in the world in that realm. You have to sort of think of yourself as moving through a veil, as it were, and you're sort of partially through one side, you know, whatever. The biggest problem with most Christians is they're born again, but they're still living in the world. And partially because they don't see that there's another way to live. A good example is, we've talked about reviling. We have, the world tells us that things are virtues, and the Bible tells us that they are sin. And the Bible tells us that this is a virtue, and the world tells us they are stupid. So the world says we should revile our enemies. We should talk about how evil they are and curse them out and, you know, whatever. And we pay people like Rush Limbaugh a lot of money so he can do it for us, and then we agree with them and all that sort of thing. It's not pleasing to God. It's sin. The Bible clearly says so. We've talked about that. So what happens is when we get to the place where we begin to love our enemies and not revile them, and that becomes the way that we actually relate to our enemies, we have now moved into, just one minute, we've now moved into the kingdom. We've brought that part of our passion into the kingdom. There's always mechanisms that allow us to do that. Insight mechanisms. Revelation. And one piece of revelation, like I've talked about, is when we begin to see our enemies as captured, not evil, it allows us to move into the kingdom with them. And it's how God views them. Jesus lived here on this earth, but he lived in the kingdom. He didn't live in the world. And so when you see how Jesus behaved and acted and whatever, then you can understand what kingdom living is as opposed to world living. Who had a question? Somebody had
it. You've said it before, but just a quick definition of reviling. Is that like correcting somebody in a hostile way?
No, it's like calling somebody bad names. It's like when it's accusing people of being evil when all they really are is disagreeing with you. It's when you get these people on television, whether they're from the left or the right, who are talking about how evil the Democrats are, or how evil Nancy Pelosi is, or how evil Carsville, James Carville. He's always talking about how evil the people on the right are, you know, all this sort of thing. And, you know, Rush Limbaugh, you know, sitting around and just talking about how evil people are. And, you know, they do it as if it's some sort of a virtue. You know, it's my job to inform you about how evil these people are. Well, I got a clue for you. God doesn't think of them as evil. So if you want to think of them as evil, you may, but you'd be in disagreement with God and displeasing to God.
Same with Bin Laden.
God thinks of Bin Laden. Well, of course, God thinks of Bin Laden as dead. But you know, God thinks of Bin Laden and Hitler and those people as captured. He thinks of all of us as captured. Well, you know, all right. We're going to go back to what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. He said that about everybody at the foot of the cross who was stabbing him, whipping him, who was taunting him, and muscling his mother out of the way, and yelling at him, and all these sort of things, abusing him, the thief on the right versus the thief on the left. And Jesus looks down at all those people, and he said, and Jesus has already told Pilate, if I wanted to, I could call for angels, and we could clear this thing up really quick. But Jesus looks down upon those people and he said, Father, forgive them. Don't hold it against them. Forgive them. For they know not what they are doing. I mean, there's your cue. He is saying, do not think of these people as guilty in and of themselves. Think of them as captured. Now, it doesn't mean they won't suffer the consequences. They will. Because if you're somebody's slave and you go out and do hijack a liquor store with him, you're going to jail the same as he will. The problem is that Jesus is and God looks at us, you and me, as not evil, but captured. And the scripture says that Jesus came to set us free. That the Messiah came to set us free. That was, we are free in order to be able to follow after God. Paul says before we knew the Lord, we couldn't even keep the law. We were unable to keep the law. It had captured us. The evil, the world had captured us. So, the world is the living prison. Sheol is the dead prison. And a lot of people come through the living prison on the way to the dead prison. And they never get out of prison. You know, Bob Dylan said, stone cold dead when I stepped out of the womb. So, at any rate, the point is that these insights that were you have this, the kingdom of heaven. You know, think of it as the kingdom of light. And you get the world, think of it as the kingdom of darkness. And what happens is people are living in the kingdom of darkness. And before we know God, there we are. We're trapped in our habits. We're trapped in our lusts. We're trapped in our desires. We're trapped in our pain, our suffering, our anger, our hurts. All these kinds of things. And all of our responses are ungodly. They may not sound evil to you, but they're ungodly. They're not like God. So what happens is we get born again. A spark of light comes into us. And as we walk toward the light, we walk out of the darkness. And Paul talks about the old man and the new man. That's another way he talks about the same thing. The old man does this, the new man does that. So when you see yourself as God shows you that you're living in the world in some way or the other, then what you do, you know, we have to ask the Holy Spirit to show us how to think in such a way that we can live in the kingdom. A good example is, I think, in the area of ownership and stewardship. We have a tendency, the world tells us that what we work hard for is our money, it's ours. We earned it, it's ours. And we went out and we worked hard and we really struggled and we worked harder than the next guy and stabbed people more than the next guy. Whatever it was, we came into this amount of money. It's ours, we earned it, it belongs to me. That's what the world says. Of course, then they systematically take it away from you, either by taxing you to death or stealing it from you by tricking you to buy stuff with it. You know, I mean, Madison Avenue. So between the government and Madison Avenue, all that money that's supposed to be yours winds up in their pocket. So, you know, they're liars. They've been liars from the beginning. So the world tells us it's ours. God says, no, it's not yours. It's mine. But I've given it to you to manage. So what happens is that once, if we get that principle firmly in the center of our understanding, then all of a sudden what we do with that money changes. We begin to we pay bills with it because we're supposed to. God gives us that money so we can pay our bills, and you know we provide housing and all that sort of thing. What happens is that But we begin to say to the Lord, well, which house and which car? And, you know, should I add a credit card or not add a credit card? Or should I? You know, various things. And God begins to give us insight on what we should do. So consumerism is a sin. But the world thinks of it as what makes the world go round. You know, they'll tell you. They will tell you that if everybody didn't buy everything that they didn't need, that the economy would crash. I mean, I've read economists who say so. That, you know, that all this saving is killing us. And that's what they're saying right now. They're saying companies are saving their money, people are saving their money, and the banks are saving, and the economy is going down the drain. Well, let me share with you that if we were following God, we would be spending as much. We just wouldn't be spending it on me. You know, instead of me buying a third car, I'd be buying a first car for somebody who needed a car. So I'd still be buying a car, you know, as the Lord led. So the world's insidious. It grabs us in lots and lots and lots of ways. The world says things like, don't spank your child. It's abuse. The Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. You know, well, so what happens is that the process of getting out of the darkness into the light is the process of moving from the world into the kingdom. And it's a process that's supposed to happen here. Some people show up at the gates of heaven having lived their entire life in the world. And scripture on that is where Paul says that the foundation that we lay is Christ. And every man builds on that foundation with hay, wood, and stubble, gold, metal, or precious jewels. And if you build with hay, wood, and stubble, the fire of judgment consumes everything you've built. But you yourself wind up in heaven smelling the smoke. So the whole point is that everything that you did in your whole life was in the world, even though you were born again, and you get to heaven. But you never, the first time you've entered the kingdom is when you show up in heaven. Whereas what we're meant to do is to enter into the kingdom of heaven when we're born again, and as fast as we can, get into the kingdom of heaven and out of the world. We're not citizens of the world. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are travelers through. We are ambassadors too. We are sojourners on a road. We are there to help those get from there to there. And the real problem with trying to help people find God is if you don't know where something is, you can't lead them there. We have a whole lot of people trying to help people find God who frankly don't know where God is. That's why we have churches full of people that are ignorant of teaching the dumber. Because they don't know where God is. What's happened is the churches have become so much like the world that it's hard to tell the difference. I mean, I used to belong to Country Club of Roswell. It's a nice place. People are kind. They help each other out. They have a good time together. You know, if they party and somebody gets a little loaded, they make sure he gets home without getting hurt. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I've seen far worse battles in church meetings than I ever did at Country Club of Roswell. You know, people scrapping and whatever. People are far more civil in Country Club of Roswell or in business than they are in churches. Some of the worst, ugliest things I've ever seen in my life have been in churches. So, because in churches, you know, we think we're speaking for God. You know, and so, anyway, our inheritance is to live in the kingdom. And, anyway, we digress. Somebody pray us in. Oh, yes, ma'am.
It seems to me that implied in being captured is the thought or idea that you can be free, too.
Yes, you can.
You know, just because you're captured right now.
That's right.
And there's hope that you can...
Well, you can be freed right now. Jesus came to set us free right now.
Right now.
Yeah. And the thing about, like I said, the thing about being captured is you can be captured and it can cost you a great deal. If you were in a prison somewhere and the Allies bombed the prison trying to kill the prison guards, you're dead too. You see what I'm saying? So, no, Jesus came to set us free right now from everything. Free from addiction, free from hate, free from want, freed from sadness, sorrow. I mean, you know, I'm talking about despair, you know, those kind of things. We're meant to be freed from all those things. And the one of the reasons why we have such difficult lives sometimes is because we have sort of innocently enough bought what the world's telling us because we thought it was the only truth there was. And one of the reasons that's so is because the people who are supposed to have the truth either don't know how to share it or don't live it. You know, I mean, when a preacher gets up and basically shares with you the same thing that the guru on television would share with you, he's not speaking for God. The man who gets, or woman who gets in the pulpit to share with you should be sharing with you something that's very different than what you would hear in the world. The world mimics the kingdom sometimes, like the people who are generous and give. But Paul says that when people who are unbelievers do what is required by the law, they bear witness that the law is itself of God. So the point is, you take as a person who's very, very generous but doesn't know the Lord. They're generous because they get there's a sense of well-being that comes from being generous. And God uses that as a way to draw them out. You see what I'm saying? So, no, we're meant to be free. We're meant to live free. A really good example is death. The world tells us death is bad. Really bad. Because when we die, it's all over. And all the good times are gone. They're done. And we should do anything and everything we can to prolong life as long as we can. Even if we're living in the middle of a chemotherapeutic nightmare, we should extend our life. Because what comes next is really, really bad. Really, really bad. Everything is, from the world's point of view, all of life is from birth until death. And anything after that is bad. But God's point of view is that life is from conception through eternity. And that this 70-year period is just a kind of a preschool. You know, it's a preparational period. It's a place of learning and a place of growth. And it's also a place that determines our eternal reward. It's a piece of something, and that what comes next is by definition better. If we're walking with God, it's by definition better. So we as Christians then should not only not fear death, but we should welcome it in its season. Death can be our friend. Death can certainly be our friend if we are, let's say, we're 98 and we can barely breathe and walk and. You know, we're wearing diapers and we're drooling and whatever. And frankly, this body that we're in is just no longer fun. Getting out of that, you know, death is our friend. Adam and Eve, death found out that death was their friend. Because what happened is that God prevented them from entering into the garden and getting a hold of the tree of eternal life. Because in their progressively downward spiral, their ongoing degression, their ongoing diminishment, which is what sin is. Sin is constantly and increasingly corrupting. And in that process, as indicated by sin's ravages on our human body. Because if the human body gradually gets worse and worse and worse. And that's the human view of what sin does inside of us. So if Adam and Eve get to the garden, get to the tree of eternal life, and they eat the apple, as it were, as a metaphorically speaking, they eat it and they become eternal, they become eternally diminishing, eternally digressing. They're getting better, I mean, they're getting worse for eternity. So their condition keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. In the movie, What Dreams May Come, that was pretty well represented by the woman who killed herself, the lady who was the wife. And what happened, the way it showed it to her is that everything she knew began to fade, and everything good and everything evil began to grow in her. And they sort of projected it like an Alzheimer's. It was a very insightful kind of a metaphor. And Robin Williams plays her husband, who loves her, and because he doesn't want her to be alone in her hell, in her ongoing hell, he gives up his own salvation in order to join her in that hell so she won't be alone. Knowing that the both of them are going to have Alzheimer's in a while, and neither one are going to know who it is, but he just feels like he doesn't want her to be alone, so he's willing to give that up. And that sacrifice saves them both. It's an amazing movie. If they just left off the last 5 minutes of the movie, the last 5 minutes has them being reincarnating and starting over, which was totally unnecessary. But, you know, and they weren't trying to, it wasn't trying to be a Christian allegory. It was written by Jews. But it was an amazingly insightful view of the ravages of sin and what hell is really like and all that sort of thing. So I should not. If you run across somebody like Mother Teresa, for instance, Mother Teresa, Charles Mully, these are examples of people who have so understood who is my neighbor that they actually are living it to the fullest in their life. I mean, virtually all that they do is for God and their neighbor. I mean, virtually everything. And God doesn't call us all to that walk, but He calls us all to that understanding. And when you look at people like that, when Nancy and I go to Kenya and we sit down with Esther and Charles and we watch what they do and how they live and all that sort of thing. I mean, you know, they wear nice clothes, kind of like we're wearing right now. You know, I mean, except sometimes they dress African, but they wear clean clothes. They're not in rags. They're eating good food. It's not, you know, it's not steaks and stuff like that, but they're eating healthy food. They have food. They sleep in a clean bed. They have a roof over their head. They're not sleeping out in the rain. And so it's not like that they are living in abject poverty. It's not like the monk who goes and, you know, sleeps naked out under the snow and, you know, beats himself with rods. It's not that. But what they have is good. But what they make sure is everybody else around them has good as well. So, and what you see in them is someone who's caught a vision for loving God and loving neighbor. And their vision has so brought them to a place that they have a capacity for God that just startles you when you're with them. The ability to believe, the ability to pray and have things, have miraculous things happen because of their closeness and their walk with God. And there's nothing flashy about it. It just sort of flows naturally out of their relationship with God. And their peace, their sense of who they are is, it's incredibly amazing. And so, like, for instance, they'll be here probably in October. And when they do, whenever I get a chance to, we'll have some things where people can get together and meet them or whatever. And, you know, they'll strike you just early on. It's just very nice and sweet people. But if you get next to them a little bit and you get to, you know, watch them, go live where they live, see what they do. And they're going to bring 16 kids with them. You'll see what they've done with these kids. The miraculous power that operates around them is just... how many of you... Have everybody here read Charles' book?
Yeah.
Father to the Fatherless? Who hasn't? Oh, you have not. Okay, get with me afterwards. I think I've got some in the car. I want you to read it. Yeah.
What's the name of it?
Father to the Fatherless. I'll get you.
Is the second one out yet?
No, he can't get around to finishing the last chapter. But that's just an example. You know, these are people, you know, Charles has diabetes. He takes medication for it. You know, when they go to the bathroom, smells just like everybody else. I mean, these are not people who are, you know, these are not people who are supernatural people. They just live in the kingdom. They live in the supernatural world more than in the natural world. They live as seeing what is unseen as opposed to seeing what is seen. Now, the thing of it is what's really interesting about this is that if the devil is sitting here talking to you about them, he's going to say, see what a dumb thing they've done? The guy had $5 million and they've given every bit of a way to take care of these kids. See what a dumb thing that was? And they will present that to you as this is just really retarded. In fact, his church board threw him out of the church because he was doing too much for these kids. And, I mean, it goes on and on and on. It's whatever. Well, the thing, what you find out is these people have a grip on peace and happiness. It's chimery to us. It comes and goes. You reach for it, it grabs, you got it, and then it disappears. And they live in it. They dwell in it. And we're all meant to. So, they would tell you that they wouldn't go back for nothing. Esther would tell you that she had no intention of going this route, but her husband did, and she's an African woman, so she had no choice. But she'll tell you that. But she will tell you that after she gave herself to the process, that she came to see and understand, and now she's as into it as he is, and so are their children.
The kids are too.
They are now.
Wow.
Yeah, they have...
That's a God thing if all the kids are.
Yeah. Too. Yeah, they've got... Their oldest daughter, Janie, has lived in North Carolina for a long time, and she's not been much involved in the work in recent years. And if I had to guess, I would guess that when she moved away, it was to get away from a lot of this. But she is now moving back. And living with Charles is got its challenges, because in an African world, we're a feudal world, a male-dominated patriarchal world, what daddy says goes. And one of the reasons that Kaleli, my friend Kaleli, came away to do Project Canaan, and Charles and I and Kaleli talked about this, Charles knows, is that you've got to, at some point in time, get some release from out from under somebody like this, or you never develop into who you need to be. And Charles was never really willing to release Kaleli to go out and get on his own feet until the opportunity came for him to do so with me. Because Charles trusted me that I would help him. I wouldn't dominate him. I told Charles, I'm not going to manage your son like you do. So Kaleli, he's building his own project, standing on his own feet, but he's the heir apparent. He will go back there. I mean, he goes back and visits and whatever. I mean, they're not estranged. So anyway, I've really gotten away. But my point is that the world seems good to us because the enemy has spun it that way. The kingdom seems silly because the enemy has spun it that way. If you're in the kingdom, the world looks stupid. To the degree that you're in the kingdom, the world looks stupid. I'll give you an example, okay? If you've ever either had a bout with smoking, or you know somebody who's had a bout with smoking, and if you don't smoke, if you've either gotten over it or you don't do it, you look at that person and you say, what a shame that they are captured in that, spending all that money, coughing, hacking, they can't taste their food, they smell like terrible. You look at that and you go, that is such a shame. You view it as negative. They view it as positive. They view it as positive. Until they're so captured by it and they begin to realize it's wrong, and then they view it as negative, but they can't get out of it. But, I remember when I was a kid, they used to advertise that sophisticated women smoked Virginia Slims. Mm-hmm. Yep. I remember seeing women in gowns with this old Virginia Slim sticking out. And I'm talking about in the 50s.
Yep.
Okay? Sophisticated people did this. They smoked that or whatever. And on and on. So you get things going on. Like, for instance, somewhere along the line, you find yourself taking your family on Thanksgiving down and feeding a bunch of homeless people, and you come back and you go, gosh, that was really meaningful. Or the same thing with Christmas. Or you take your family and you stick them on a plane and you go to Africa or South America or someplace and you help a bunch of people, and you come back and you go, that was really more meaningful to me than it was to them. I mean, we did some good things for them, but it really did something inside of me. And that's because what you've done is you stepped into the kingdom to do some things, and it's begun to reveal itself to you. Is what it is. I still too much live to eat instead of eat to live, and I know it. I know it's an area where I'm asking the Lord to help me, because I don't need to eat near as much as I eat. I don't need it. I don't physically need it. But we're taught that, that we not only we eat what we physically need, but we eat what we enjoy. Have you ever seen the American portions? I mean, think about that. You go into a restaurant, and they give you enough to feed an entire family in one plate. And you're somehow or another supposed to eat that. And then if not, they just throw it in a garbage can, You should, huh?
That's lunch tomorrow.
Yeah. But isn't it interesting they call it a doggy bag? As if you're going to go feed it to your dog.
Lunch tomorrow.
I know. Well, that's good. That's good. But the point is that I know, you know, and this is, I mean, this is something that God's working with me with, but I know that I care way too much about what I eat. Way too much about it. And it's one of those areas that God and I are talking about where I know that I'm broken, and I know that the world's still got a hold on me on this. Now, there are other things that used to grip me that don't grip me anymore, and I'm looking forward to the time when this will be in that category as well. And I may die before it gets there, but I hope not. I hope it gets there sooner than later. I do find, though, that I'm not eating as much as I used to. In fact, I don't want as much as I used to. And I'm finding that I'm finding changes that are going on inside of me so that I am choosing to eat differently. That's God helping me get somewhere. And I'm just exposing to you my own journey. Okay? So it's just one of those things that, but I know this, that when I eat right, I feel better. And when I eat wrong, you know, it's like I can go get a bucket of chicken and it's so good going down, and then I'm sluggish for 2 days. You know, well, I mean, that tells you something. Or, you know, I can eat Brussels sprouts and, you know, vegetables and stuff like that, a little bit of meat, a portion, stuff like that. And when I come away, I feel... And you know what else I found? When I was 300 pounds, which I was, and they were going to do a stomach staple on me, they actually make you read up before they do that. And as I read through the literature, and I'm a reader, I read what they're actually handling, I came to the conclusion that I could either change the way I eat, or I could get gutted like a fish and then change the way I eat. Because the way you eat after you have the stomach stapled is the way you have to eat, and if you eat that way before you get the stomach stapled, you won't have to have the stomach stapled. And so what I decided to do was to not go that route and just to try to eat better. And so I moved into 6 small meals a day. Changed what was in there, and I dropped to 225 pounds. And it wasn't that hard. So the food still has more of a grip on me than I want it to, than I think God wants it to. But and I want to deal with it. I don't feel condemned about it. I don't feel like I've got to get there tomorrow or the next day. It's really an option for me as opposed to some sort of a mandate. I don't feel guilty because I don't have victory on this yet, because the victory isn't mine to steal. It's God's to give. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Romans 7, Paul said, the very thing I don't want to do is what I do, and the thing that I want to do, I can't make it happen. And that is an absolute definition of the unregenerate man, and it's the absolute definition of the regenerate man when he's living in the unregenerate world. So even the person who's born again can turn and say, well, I am free to go to heaven, but I'm trapped in this. Okay? And the world's always spinning its lies, and heaven's always telling the truth. Heaven says, enjoy the wife of your youth. The world says, try the secretary, you'll like it. Well, you think you will until you have to pay half to her, and then you've got to support this, and then she turns out to be worse than the first one you had, and then, you know, then you're in your third one, your fourth one, and I mean, you know, just read the paper. You know, what happens is the world lies. The scripture says that when God gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. But when, you know, it doesn't say this, but the obvious implication is when Satan gives a gift, there's a hook in it. You know, it's supposed to be good, but it bites you. And every one of his gifts I've ever swallowed had a hook in it. And I swallowed a plenty, because we're all susceptible to it. So what happens is that we have been given the opportunity to live in the kingdom of God. We've been called to it. Jesus paid the price for it. It is our inheritance. The entire book of Ephesians is written about that. And the reason we don't is because instead of following after God, we're following after the world. And unfortunately, you can go to church and the world be following after the world there, because a lot of places church doesn't teach you anything different than that. When the church begins to teach you that all salvation is about showing up, going through the ritual, giving a little money once in a while, stepping in and doing all of this, but has no reference whatsoever to a relationship with God. It just becomes an elk club. It's just the BPOE. It's just a Masonic order. I mean, see, that's the problem with the Masonic order. It's a bloodless religion. Do good, lots of good stuff, but they deny the blood of Christ. I don't want to go there. All right, let's pray. Did somebody pray a sin or not?
No.
Somebody pray a sin.